You get the impression that maybe we're not talking about religion around here, but we're talking about a real relationship. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. It's not about religion, folks. It's not about following a ritual or a code, a law code. It's about a personal saving relationship with the God of heaven. And it is so different from anything else that is out there on the market, so to speak, as far as religion is concerned. Turn in your Bible, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 20, where we've already read this morning. The 20th chapter of Revelation is, of course, it's the end, really, of all that is going to happen in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and leads us right into eternity. You know, I have to admit, and I think you've gotten the impression if you've been here week after week, I have to admit that these chapters from chapter 6 of Revelation up through this 20th chapter, they are tough. I mean, they are doom and gloom, you might say. But it's reality. And we need to wake up to reality. Because what God says in the Bible is true. And if it hasn't happened, it's going to happen, just as He says it will. Because what He has prophesied to happen, that has happened, has been fulfilled to the tiniest detail. And so we need to take heed. But you know, the good news is this. We're going to get to heaven. I mean, we're going to go to chapter 21. We're going to go to chapter 22. And that's all about heaven. And that's the next message, is chapter 21. I'm looking forward to heaven. More ways than one. But chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, down through the end of that chapter, gives us a glimpse of a future event that is like the climax of all human history. It is the glorious second coming of Jesus the Messiah. He was rejected the first time He came. He will not be rejected the second time He comes in His glory. He's going to defeat all opposition, which is going to clear the way for Him to fulfill His promise to the nation of Israel regarding a kingdom that is going to last for 1,000 years. Remember the Third Reich? Hitler, his Third Reich was going to be a kingdom that was an empire that was going to last for 1,000 years. Ah, so much for that. This one is going to be one that lasts for 1,000 years. Theologians call it the millennium. Why do they call it the millennium? Because it's based on the Latin word milla, which means 1,000, and annum, which means years. And so it's a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years called the millennium. In fact, you'll find that term, 1,000 years, 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20. That's pretty significant, if you ask me. What we should understand about these 1,000 years, or the millennium, if you want to call it that, is that it is to be understood as a literal time period. A literal time. And it's going to be a time unlike any other. There's a lot of confusion in Christian circles about the millennium, about the 1,000-year kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. There are mainly 3 positions concerning it. There are believers that say that the second coming of Christ precedes the millennium. And those people are called premillennialists. I'm in that number. Then there is another group that they think that the world is going to gradually improve. And when it improves enough, Messiah is going to return. They're called post-millennialists. Christ comes after the 1,000 years. Now, you think the world's improving?
No.
You think things are getting better?
No.
They may in some ways, but overall,
I think this is a pretty weak position. But there are still other groups of believers that believe that the millennium or that 1,000-year reign of Christ is not literal at all, but it's spiritual, it's figurative, and that it's not a literal time frame. They are called amillennialists, and they're called amillennialists because in the Greek language, the prefix a negates or is no millennium. Okay? And so, for the right understanding, we simply need to let the Bible speak. And that's what we're doing here. And that's what we want to happen here this morning in Revelation chapter 20. You got your Bible? Page 10,079, I think it is? 76. 10,076. 1,076. You know my problem with numbers, right? Okay, I'm number impaired. I want us to take a moment and look at this passage. It's, as I said, it's an awesome, but it's also an ominous passage. I think we need to pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you might really have complete control of both your messenger and your hearers. Spirit of God, do a work on both ends. And I pray that your message would go forth now in a manner that would honor you, that you would grant the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, that we would receive precisely what you want. Holy Spirit of God, you're the blessed promised power of Pentecost. And I thank you for that. And I take you, and I thank you that you undertake for me at this very moment and for all of us who depend upon you. We do so in the name of Jesus. Amen. I see several things happening in these 15 verses. The first three verses really are all about God restraining the devil. If you don't understand by now, the devil, Satan, is a real personality. He's invisible. He's a spirit being, but he's nevertheless a real person. And here in the first three verses, Satan is totally restrained during this 1,000-year kingdom age that is called the millennium. Let me say this. You should understand that Satan, the arch enemy of the believer, was defeated at the cross. At Calvary, the Son of God, when He suffered and bled and died there for our sin, He defeated the devil. And it is proven by the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose 3 days later from the dead. And He sealed the defeat of Satan in His work on the cross. And here's another important thing for every believer in Jesus to get a hold of and to remember, and that is this. Because Jesus defeated the devil, if you are in Christ, and you are if you're a believer, if you are in Christ, His victory over the devil becomes your victory over the devil. You can have victory over the wicked one, not in your strength, but in Jesus' strength. Also understand this, that while Satan was defeated by Christ on that cross, the sentence that was pronounced upon him on Calvary is not carried out until this 20th chapter, which is going to happen sometime in the future. So the sentence hasn't been carried out yet, but it will. It's revealed right here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, look with me how the Lord restrains the devil in the first two verses. We read in those verses, and after, now let me get the right chapter here. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Let me say something to you. You can't bind a spirit being with an iron chain. That's just for us to be able to understand that God has a way of restraining the devil during this 1,000-year millennium. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he is going to totally restrain Satan for 1,000 years, and he knows how to do that. It won't be with a literal iron chain, but it will be as if he is chained in irons. He's bound. Not only that, look at verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should no more deceive the nations, no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Not only is he going to be bound, but he is going to be imprisoned. The devil is going to be imprisoned in what is called here a bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit and hell are not the same thing. The word bottomless pit is a word that literally means the abyss. You will find later on in this chapter that the devil, I think is verse 10, is finally cast into the lake of fire. The bottomless pit is some type of holding cell and some type of temporary incarceration, imprisonment for the devil that God will hold him in. And it's going to be a secure thing because it is going to be shut and sealed. It's going to be a place that there'd be no way that this evil spirit being, as powerful as he is in this world, could ever escape from. It's going to be shut up by God and secured by God. And for the purpose of, as we've just read, so that he would be prevented from, he would stop deceiving the nations of this earth. Now, his deception, as we have gone through the book of Revelation, is being perpetrated through two human beings. One is the Antichrist, and the other is the Antichrist's right-hand man, his religious right-hand man, the false prophet. Those two human beings are going to be satanically inspired and used. And they are going to, through miraculous powers that the devil gives them, by the way, miracles aren't the end-all for proving it's from God. Through their miraculous powers, they are going to deceive kings, political rulers, and nations to gather together to fight against God and against the nation of Israel in the last times. And so, this is the reason why, for that 1,000-year kingdom age, Satan will be securely shut up and will no longer have deceptive tactics that he's practiced. But then at the end of verse 3, notice he not only will be imprisoned and bound, but he'll be loosed. He'll be loosed, it says. After that 1,000 years is up, he'll be loosed a little season. And notice the word M-U-S-T. It says, after that, he must be loosed, meaning it's a divine necessity for Satan to be released. But note the phrase, after and after that, or after these things, meaning after the millennium, at the end of that 1,000-year period, after those 1,000 years, God says it's a must, it's a divine necessity that he be released for a little while. Why? Well, ultimately only God knows why, but I think it's going to prove a couple of things. It's going to prove the fact universally that after 1,000 years of being bound and imprisoned, being shut up and sealed in that prison, that Satan's mind hasn't changed at all. That Satan is incurably wicked. And what you're going to also find, we'll see this later when we get to verse 7 and following, is that there is going to be a group of human beings that he's going to have as his followers in the last final rebellion. And I think that will prove to us that the human heart is still evil enough for Satan to gather a huge following at the end of time. So there is restraining in the first three verses. That is the restraining of the devil. But in verses 4 to 6, the next three verses, there is, I would call it, reigning. And I don't mean weather, but I mean on a throne, reigning, ruling. Look at what it says here in verse 4. And of course, the Lord took great pains to remove His enemies. And so now He's free to establish His kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness, the Bible teaches. A kingdom of peace that He's going to establish for 1,000 years. A kingdom that He promised to Israel and that God promised to His Son, Messiah, Jesus. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them," those that sat on the thrones. "And I also saw the souls of them that were beheaded," or martyred, "for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." Remember the 666 and the end of chapter 13. And it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So John has a vision. He's recorded for us what he saw. First of all, in verse 4, he saw thrones. He doesn't identify who actually is sitting on those thrones, but perhaps it's those that made up the army of Messiah that came back with him, chapter 19, and I think verse 14, the armies that come back with him when he sets up his kingdom in his second coming. And the judgment is given to them. They reign with him. They are given the ability to judge the nations. But also, there are others. They are the souls of them that are beheaded, or martyrs in that fourth verse. I believe they are the remnant whose testimony for Jesus was intact because they refused to give allegiance to the Antichrist. They were loyal to Jesus, the Messiah. And it says that in that fourth verse, "And they lived and reigned with Messiah," with Christ, 1,000 years. The word "lived" literally means to live again. In other words, they were killed physically, but they were resurrected, and they lived again, according to what he says, to reign with Jesus during that 1,000 years. Now, look at the information that is given to us in the next two verses, 5 and 6. It says, and it's a reference to people not resurrected then. And notice he says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection actually refers to the end of verse 4, where it talks about these martyrs living again, reigning, resurrected and reigning with him. But what we are to see here is that the rest, in other words, unsaved people who physically died, are not resurrected and judged at that time. That will happen after the millennium, after that 1,000 years. And we're going to see that in this very chapter. He's going to give us more detail as we go on. But the first resurrection that he talks about in that fifth verse, that first resurrection is a resurrection in which all believers will have their resurrection in a sequence. I don't know if you caught it before, but in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is called the resurrection chapter because it's all about the resurrection of Jesus and thus our resurrection based upon His, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 23, it says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ, in Messiah, shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, in his own sequence. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. And so this first resurrection includes all believers. There is the resurrection of New Testament believers, which is what we are. New Testament believers encompass everyone from the day of Pentecost when the church was born by the Spirit indwelling believers to the time when Jesus comes back for His bride, the church, as He promised He would, called the rapture. At the rapture, that is the resurrection of New Testament believers. But Old Testament believers are going to be raised at the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Daniel chapter 12 tells us, and verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there is a resurrection of believers that takes place, first of all, at the rapture. And then secondly, at the second coming of Christ, believers will be raised, that Old Testament saints. And then right here in this fourth verse and the fifth verse, there is the resurrection of these tribulation martyrs that will be raised at the time of Satan's incarceration or imprisonment. Notice what he says here in that sixth verse. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Happy and separated to God are those that participate in the first resurrection," because if you read on in verse 6, it says, "The second death hath no power." In other words, if you are a believer, you will be in sequence part of that first resurrection, and that will exempt you from the authority that the second death has over you. What's the second death? Stay tuned. That's in this passage as well, and you'll find out very clearly what the second death is. The Bible, Jesus warned His disciples when they were facing persecution. He said, "Look, do not fear men. And don't even fear the devil. Don't fear them that have the power to kill the body. But rather fear him that has the power to not only kill the body, that has the power to cast soul and body into hell." That's who you should fear. And so he is telling us here the blessing of being exempt from this second death. And also in verse 6, not only that, but believers shall reign with him 1,000 years. Will reign with him. It says, "They shall be priests of God and of Messiah and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Will be priest kings during the millennium. God's people. All right? Let's keep going. Let's look then at the third section, which is verses 7 to 10. The next three verses, and I call this revolting, because that's what happens here. There's rebellion that takes place after that 1,000 years is completed. Now follow me. I know this can be a little confusing and gets a little detail, but look with me. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired," okay, the end of the millennium, at the end of the millennium, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Remember, we found that at the end of verse 3, right? So here he's going into greater detail. What's he going to do when he's loosed out of his imprisonment that he was bound in for that 1,000-year millennium? What's he going to do? Look at verse 7 or 8. "He shall go out, Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So at the close of the millennium, Satan will be released from his temporary hold by God, and he will go around this earth to deceive the nations of this earth and stir up rebellion against Jesus the Messiah. And it proves, again, universally, that even after 1,000 years of incarceration, Satan is an incorrigible enemy of God's. It proves also that the human heart is still evil enough for Satan to gather a huge army of rebels to follow him. It says, as many as the sands of the seashore. Can't count them. That's how many. Now, who are these people? Who are these rebels? Who makes up this army that Satan deceives into following him, these the people from all the nations of the earth in that day? Well, think with me. Got your thinking cap on. There will be believers that will survive the 70th week of Daniel, that great tribulation, that will enter into the millennial, that 1,000-year reign of Christ, without having glorified bodies. They'll survive in their normal physical human bodies like you and I have right now. And it is those that survive to the second coming of Messiah that enter the millennium in unglorified bodies that will have the ability to reproduce children. And there will be a population growth during that kingdom age, during that 1,000 year. There'll be a population growth the highest ever. You know why? Because death during those 1,000 years will be the exception and not the rule. The Bible talks about in the prophet Isaiah that a person will be considered a child at 100 years of age. And I could give you a verse like Isaiah 65:20. I'm not going to turn there. But suffice it to say, there is going to be a tremendous population explosion during those 1,000 years that will come about as a result of those believers that entered into the millennium in unglorified bodies. They'll be able to reproduce themselves, but not all of those offspring of those saved believers will trust Christ. Not all of them will receive Jesus to be their Savior, like their parents or their grandparents, or, you know, on and on and on. And so, as a result, there will be a new set of nations that will quickly develop during this millennium, and unsaved will exist in large numbers among the general population of the earth. It's the way it is. Now, while Jesus reigns during that 1,000 years, even though they're not saved, they'll fall into line because the Bible says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. They don't have a choice. In their hearts, they might be in rebellion, but they're not going to let that be known outwardly. And so there will be this large number of unsaved people populating the earth. When Satan is loosed, he's going to go forth and he's going to deceive them, and they're going to become earth's rebels. Notice it says in that 8th verse, Gog and Magog, he goes forth to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, and he calls them Gog and Magog. The first time the name Magog appears in the Bible is a son of Edom, an offspring of Esau in the book of Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2. His name is Magog. And I believe that this is different from the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I think it is rather an allusion to that 38th chapter of Ezekiel. But I think Gog and Magog here is simply a symbolic name for all Messiah's enemies during the end time. Gog and Magog, the enemies of the Messiah. Notice what happens to them. Verses 9 and 10, if you'll look with me now. And they went up. This army, deceived by Satan when he was loosed, gathers these people from all the nations of the earth. So it's an international coalition. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Satan's army advances to the heart of Messiah's camp and to the beloved city. Now, remember, the capital of Antichrist is the rebuilt city of what? Babylon on the Euphrates. The capital city of Messiah, where he will reign from, is what city? Jerusalem. That's the beloved city that's mentioned here. So the armies of Satan will advance to the heart of Messiah's camp and surround his capital, Jerusalem. What's going to happen to them? Look at verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They are destroyed by heaven's fire. You say, that's happened before. Yes, it has. Five cities on the plain, right? Sodom and Gomorrah being the two of the most famous. Fire will come down from heaven and will devour them. And notice what happens next, verse 10. Here it is. We can cheer on this one. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur. You ever smelled that burning? It'll make you sick to your stomach. It's that nauseating. Thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the deceptive leader is finally destroyed. This is his ultimate defeat. The Bible, Jesus said it himself, that he created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, his evil spirit followers. That's his plan. And he finally ends up there. Now, but I want you to note this. This is important that you see this. Verse 10. Satan is forever in that lake of fire and brimstone, but he's not annihilated. He's not annihilated. But rather, he is eternally tormented along with what I call the unholy trinity. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're all together in their own place in that lake of fire. Now, this is where it really gets down to ominous for you and I. Verse 11 to 15, the ending of this chapter, I call this section recompensing. Recompense, to recompense someone is to pay them back. This is the recompensing of judgment. This is God judging. And notice verse 11 of Revelation 20. John has a vision and he says, I saw a great white throne. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So he has a vision of a great white throne. It's located in a nondescript, limitless space outside of human history where all time comes to a screeching halt. And notice he says in that 11th verse, earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. In other words, there is the departure of the old creation exiting to make way for a new creation. Here we are. We're standing, we're on an earth that is part of an old creation. It didn't happen by chance. It's not something that evolved. It's something that God specifically created. And this old creation is one day going to pass away. It's what we have here. But it's only going to pass away because it's going to make room for a new creation. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be new heavens. You say, how is that possible? How is it possible for God to create in the first place? You think there's anything too hard for God? When we think of Him as we think of ourselves, when we think of Him as no greater than a human being, then obviously it makes no sense. But when you realize this is the God that made everything out of nothing, this is little. This is small for Him. Notice this also, verse 12. This great white throne him that sat on it. And then he says, in my vision, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. In other words, nobodies and somebodies, small and great, stand before God. And it says, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, and the sea, the oceans, gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now, obviously, the people here in verses 11 to 15 are not part of the first resurrection. Because as we're going to see in verses 14 and 15, these people are not exempted from the second death. If you are raised in the first resurrection in sequence, you will be exempt from the second death. But if you are raised at this great white throne judgment, then you are not exempt from the second death. The implication is this is the second resurrection. It's after the millennium. Remember, the other ones were all before the millennium. This is after the millennium, this second resurrection. And lost people, people that are now physically dead, will be given a resurrection body, an indestructible body of sin. You know, there's some substance that won't burn. And I believe that God can make bodies that are physical that cannot burn, but yet can feel all the pain of being burned. And that's what we have here in this passage. And I want you to note who it is, the small and great. It's the judgment of all the physical dead that are unsaved, that rejected Jesus. In all of human history, they are now standing before the Lord Jesus, who is the judge, because the Father commits all judgment into His hands, we are told in John chapter 5. How are they judged? Look with me there in that 12th and 13th verse. They are judged by out of books and out of a book. They are judged out of books. We're not told what those books are, but the implication is that these books or scrolls, if you will, are a record of their activities, a record of their actions, that these books provide proof, I guess you would say, the reason why they are personally being judged and the degree of judgment that will be determined upon them. The books, a record of their works, of their activities, to prove that they're getting their just deserts, to prove that they're being judged justly, rightly, by God. And that will be supported by what is called the Book of Life. And the Book of Life, no one's really sure what this is. My idea of the Book of Life, and you can take it for what it's worth, is that the Book of Life is God's register, and that it originally contains all the names of everyone that ever lives. But at the great white throne judgment, there's going to be some blank spaces because some names are going to be removed. They're going to be erased, deleted. Names of the lost, unsaved, Christ-rejecting people that refused to receive Jesus as their Savior. Their names are removed from the Book of Life. What happens to them? Okay, this is really heavy. Verses 14 and 15. I warn you, this is really heavy stuff. This is not my opinion. This is not human opinion. This book is the Word of God. And if it wasn't, it would have been disproven a long time ago that it wasn't. Because if there's any book that ever came under attack, it's been the Bible. And the smartest and the wisest and the biggest minds in the universe throughout millennia have tried to disprove this book. And it's never been debunked. Still the bestseller. So this is God's Word. That's why it still remains. Hey, if a book's a classic, it's a classic in 25... If it lasts 25 years, it's a good book. It's a classic. If it lasts 100 years, it's really a phenomenal book. Thousands of years. Different from any other book. It's God's book. It's the Word. And look at what God says in His book, verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second. Remember I told you we're going to find out what the second death is? The second death is lost people that have rejected Christ in their lifetime being cast forever in that lake of fire which burns with sulfur, with brimstone. That's what the second death is. That's what we are told right here. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. It's a punishment of unending exposure to the darkness of evil, torture, pain, and misery, both physical and mental, through constant, eternal, burning fire and sulfur. To be forever separated from God and all that's good. You know what heaven is? I believe heaven is a literal place. But I also believe that heaven is where God is. You know what hell is? I believe hell is a literal place. A lake of fire that burns with brimstone. But I believe that hell is also a place where God isn't. Where God vacates Himself. Where the very people that are made by God in the image of God never have that hole in their heart filled by God, forever separated from Him in this horrible, I can't even imagine, kind of place of suffering. You know what this tells me also? Listen very carefully. This is important. There's no second chance. You're not going to stand before the great white throne and pull out your cheat sheet with arguments supporting yourself. The Bible says that God's law has been given that every mouth may be stopped. Now, you may spout your arguments now. You may think that you know better than God now. You may think that you'll be able to talk your way out of it then. Every mouth will be stopped, the Bible says, and every person will stand there guilty, condemned before God. That's not what I said. That's what the Bible says. There'll be no second chances. Your chance is now. Your chance is today. There's no second chances. There's no purgatory. The Bible knows nothing about purgatory. The only word that comes close to purgatory in the Bible is that when Jesus died on the cross, He purged our sins. That's our purgatory. It's Christ paying the price and purging our sins, cleansing us when we receive Him. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. And by the way, there's no annihilation. It's not as if when you die, that's the end of you. You no longer exist. When I read this, I wish that was the case for people that reject Christ. But the sad truth is there's no such thing as annihilation. And whoever teaches that and whoever believes that is misled and is deceived and deluded. This is a real place with real eternal torment, pain, and suffering. Now, what should our response be? What should your response be? Well, If you're lost, if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many times you go to church, mass, synagogue. If you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if your sins have not been purged based upon His sacrifice on your behalf on that tree, you're lost. And this morning, if you are a lost person sitting here, the time to repent is now. The time to trust Jesus as forgiveness for sin is now. It's now. There's not a person that believes this book here today that wants anyone here or anyone out of here to ever end up in this horrible place that the Bible calls the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone forever and ever. If we really understand what's being said here, we wouldn't want our worst enemy there. We wouldn't want Adolf Hitler there. Or whoever you can think of as the worst sinner. So if you're lost, your response to this passage in Revelation chapter 20 today is you need to be saved. And you can be. This is your chance. You won't have a second chance then. This is your chance. You're in the land of the living. Right now is your chance. Hell. Death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. We talk about hell. That's actually a temporary cell. That's a temporary imprisonment. Because hell, people that have died in Christ's rejection right now, their souls are in hell. One day, God's going to give them this resurrected physical body of sin, and He's going to reunite their soul with that resurrection body that will not be able to be burned up, and He will cast soul and body into that lake of fire. That's the permanent place. If you're lost, today is the day of salvation for you. You need to be saved today. And then secondly, if you are saved, you ought to be motivated to evangelize the lost at any cost. And I'm not trying to be funny in rhyming that. Evangelize the lost at any cost. Because this is their end. People that you love. People that you love dearly. If they reject Jesus Christ, salvation in Him, if they refuse to be saved, this is their end. Is that what you want for them? Evangelize the lost at any cost. I'll never forget, I think it was 1986, when we were living in Connecticut, and I heard the news that on I-95 in Greenwich, Connecticut, a section of that roadway, the interstate, fell and plunged 100 feet or so into the Mianus River below. And a couple of cars and at least one semi plunged off that roadway, people to their death as a result of that. It happened in the wee hours of the morning when it was still dark. I thought about that. What a horrible, horrible thing to be in a car, a vehicle, and not know, not be able to stop in time and plunge to your death like that. If I would have come up on that and I would have stopped in time, you know what I would have done? I would have put my car, you know, to block as much as I could of that roadway. I'd have turned on all lights that I could have. I'd have stood up on the hood of my car and acted like an absolute insane person to get people to stop. Because I wouldn't want anyone to drive their vehicle off the edge of that bridge. Folks, you might call us fanatics. You might think we're religious fanatics, but we're not. We just believe God and we believe the Bible, and we're trying to stop people from driving off the precipice, driving off from the end of their life into that burning lake of fire. It's because we care. We want to reach the lost at any cost to us. If it means we lose some sleep, if it means that we have to be cold, if it means we have to go without a meal, if it means that we can't do what we want to do this afternoon or whatever, we'll reach the lost at any cost if we believe this kind of stuff. And this is real. They're driving off the bridge all the time. And what are we doing to stop them? How can we be so selfish and just let people perish without a second thought? Would you just stop your car, park it along the side, and sit there and watch other cars just off the bridge, plunge to their death? But yet, isn't that what we do when we don't reach people with the gospel? We don't care enough to tell, oh, I'm afraid, I don't know what to say, or I'm scared they might make fun of me, they might get mad at me. You're saving them from an eternity of horror. Save the lost at any cost. Our Heavenly Father, I pray